past several Sundays, we looked at a lot of studies from the prophet Elijah. And today I want to start a series of lessons that centers around this topic, grace. First of all, I want to cover the concept of grace as it's seen really through the Bible. And jumpstart, as it were, this study off, because I believe this is an aspect that we really need to focus on. Sometimes the denominational world doesn't believe we even believe in grace. And yet that's far from the fact. Grace is the foundation of all salvation. As a matter of fact, in real sense, it is the foundation by which the Christian life lives its life. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul is drawing a conclusion. While the chapter division is somewhat of a hindrance, he's drawing a conclusion. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then through that second chapter, he gives some great common illustrations of how strong in the grace in Christ Jesus is magnified. And we'll not look at those particulars. You can do that, I hope, on your own. But notice how that the Apostle Paul knows he's about to die, and before he dies, he tells Timothy, this is where your strength is found. Be strong. Gird up, as it were, the loins of your mind and be strong in the grace of God. The Greek word grace, charis, is a word that basically carries with the idea of the same concept in the Old Testament, chena, from which we actually get the name Hannah. It carries with the idea of to be soft, to be leaning toward, where on the one side of God you have God's justice, His truth, His righteousness, that which has to do with a firmness that cannot be compromised. Yet on the other side, you've got the side of God that reaches out. And these are not contradictory one to the other. It is the nature of God revealed in Scripture that we are to understand and then live our lives in accordance with that. But if we're going to be saved, it'll not be based on our merits. It'll not be based upon how smart we are. It'll not be based upon how many great works we do in our life, though God wants us to do good works, right? Ephesians 2, verse 10, where he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, wherefore God hath ordained that we should walk in them. So God wants us to do good works. But the bottom line is, it's not by works of righteousness that we have done that we'll be saved. All our righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah 64 and verse 6. And as you go through Scripture, it doesn't mean that man doesn't have anything to do with his salvation, because it does. But the basis of man's salvation is tied to this concept. Oftentimes, grace is defined as unmerited favor. And today, really, I want to concentrate on the concept of unmerited. The concept here is, there is something that God is extending to me that if He gave me what I deserved, I would be far from what I have and am. And because of that, it leads us to be the people that God wants us to be. One of the great illustrations of the Bible of grace has to be the Apostle Paul. When he was Saul of Tarsus, according to Acts chapter, I think it's 26 and verse 9, it says, verily I thought with myself I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And in view of that, he did great persecuting works against the church. Galatians 1 verse 13 and following shows there was none his equal when it came to persecuting the faith. When you get to Galatians chapter 1 verse 23, it says, and now they have heard that the faith that he once persecuted, now he preaches that faith. In other words, Paul had a zeal of God. It was not according to knowledge, but all you had to do with Paul, all you had to do was teach him the truth about Christ, and he would turn the power to destroy the cause of Christ to the power to promote it to the day he died. It's sort of like what we call a self-willed child. What you don't want to do with a self-willed child is to break the spirit. You don't want to do that. What you want to do is you want to take that energy, you want to take that spirit and channel it in the right direction. because you want that zeal to be magnified, as it were, in a positive direction and not in a negative one. Though we all have challenges as parents and grandparents and so forth about how to guide and to be a good influence for those around about us, particularly our own families. But Paul understood grace. He understood how unworthy he was to have anything that God gave him in view of the fact of what he knew he had done. So I put 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10 here on the board as with reference to showing in view of the resurrection and the greatness of Paul living his life, even if it were to die for the cause of Christ, in hope of a better resurrection. He said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And that grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I." It's not about me, but it's the grace of God that was with me. So why are you here today? Why do you attend any services of the church? Why do you give of your means? Why do you take the Lord's Supper? Why do you sing as you do? Why do you pray? And I'm not talking about just in an assembly like this. Why do you do the life that you live? Paul would say, I don't have to have the preacher knock on my door or call me on the phone to get me motivated to serve God. My motivation is the grace of God. You don't have to have a protracted gospel meeting to get me motivated. You don't have to have anything outside of what I have inside. The proper understanding of the grace of God, of what God has done for me when I deserve far less, it is the grace of God that has led me to do anything and everything. There are several things that you would read through the Bible. And I put two verses here in the New Testament. This is what I believe. In John 1, 17, there's a passage that says, "The law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ." Some believe that that verse teaches that the law is what Moses brought in, being the law of Moses, obviously. But grace and truth is what Jesus magnified. And so we ought not talk about commandments and laws and the keeping of the law and so forth. We ought to just magnify grace and truth and so forth. But by the way, when you magnify truth, are you not magnifying rules, law? Sure you are. John 1:17 is a teaching that the fullness of law came by Moses and the fullness of grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Because there's law under the gospel. Galatians 6 and verse 2 says, we're under law, right? Bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill what? The grace of God? No, that's not what the verse says. Bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Romans chapter 8 says, we're not under the law of sin and death, but the law of the spirit of life. So what is that? That's the law of Christ. We're under law. So, just because we're under grace and truth doesn't mean we're not under law. But because law came by Moses, John 1:17, that didn't mean that they were not under grace. As a matter of fact, I put Hebrews 11:6 here. You remember that passage as you go down through a study of all these examples, as you go back really all the way back to patriarchal law, like Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Sarah, all that. What dispensation did they live under? They lived under patriarchal law. By the way, were they pleasing unto God in a way that is also what you and I have to do in order to be pleasing unto God? Well, that's what verse 6 says. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Note the phrase, that you believe God as a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. What is in the mind of every one of these people that walked by faith in Hebrews 11 that led them to live their lives? Were they terrified of God? Well, it didn't mean that they didn't respect God and His holiness and His righteousness and so forth. But that's not what drove them. That's not what motivated them to do what they did. When Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, it was because he believed God was a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. When Enoch walked with God and God took him that he was not, it was because he believed God was a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. When Noah, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, it was because Noah believed God was a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And on and on and on. Every one of these people in Hebrews 11 believed that God is, and He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. But faith underscores the fact, I don't deserve the reward that I'm getting. You understand that? That's the nature of the Christian life. For example, hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. Let me tell you something. Your salvation is based on the grace of God. When you hear the truth, it is by the grace of God you even have a Bible. When you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that's because you learned that out of the Bible. When you turn from sin and a life that crucifies that old man with that godless sorrow that works repentance unto salvation, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, you're not turning away from your life because you think God owes you something. You're doing that because the grace of God has stirred your heart to be different. When you make the noble confession that I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you are reaching out to the very one you've confessed. With all your heart you believe He's the Son of God. And when you're baptized into Christ and you come up out of that water, you know, I am still an unprofitable servant. I wasn't baptized to earn anything with God. All my righteousness is as filthy rags. If I'm saved, it'll be by the grace of God. Ephesians 2 verse 5, Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9 stresses that salvation is by this grace. And because of that grace, I do what I do. And because of that grace, I don't do what I don't do. Because there's something He's done for me. Look at Romans 4 and verse 16. Matter of fact, the whole book of Romans is stressing this very thing. The Jews were pressing the point that salvation was by works, meaning meritorious works. And Paul, writing the book of Romans, says, well, how did Abraham see that? Did Abraham have anything in Romans 4 by which to be and make God in debt? No, Abraham understood. He was looking for the promise that was coming. His salvation was based on the promise that was coming through that seed. In thy seed, all families of the earth will be blessed, meaning saved. So in Romans 4 and verse 16, he says, it is by faith. Why? Why did the system of salvation all the way back Abraham and beyond, why was the salvation by faith that it might be by grace? Underscore that verse. Listen to me. Patriarchal law, Mosaical law, Christian law, Christian dispensation, salvation has never been any other way than salvation by grace through faith. Never has been any other way. Abraham's going to be saved, it'll be by grace. If Noah's going to be saved, it'll be by grace. If Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, it'll be by grace. I didn't say grace alone. It'll be by grace. When you come to the New Testament, that's exactly how any command of God must be viewed. For example, let me give you an illustration before we move on. Have you ever heard anybody say, now, Christian or preacher or Sunday school teacher, just tell me the bare minimum of what it is I need to do to go to heaven? And when you tell me the bare minimum, and I do that, that's all really I want you to tell me. Let me explain something, friend. That concept of thinking is tied to salvation by meritorious works. Now, you may not believe that. That's exactly what that statement is saying. Salvation by grace doesn't ask that question. Just give me the bare minimum of what I need to do to go to heaven. Here's what salvation by grace does. Lord, you tell me whatever you want me to do. To the extent of whatever I have to do it. And I will serve you and love you and honor you to the day I die. I can never do enough for you. Of all the things that I would give unto you, and I know heaven is a reward. Great is their reward in heaven. Matthew 5 and verse 12. I understand that, but let me tell you something. Heaven is also a gift. It's also a gift of God. Salvation is a gift. That's what Ephesians 2, 8 says. For by grace you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is a gift. Not faith is a gift. Salvation is a gift. By the way, if you don't think it's a gift, read Romans 6 and verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Heaven is a gift, but heaven is a reward. Now, how in the world do you harmonize reward and a gift? How do you harmonize those two? Here it is. There are things required of me by God that I am to obey. Hebrews 5, right? Verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Verse 9. Became the author of eternal salvation. To who? To all them that obey him. So I am to obey him in order to be saved by him. And therefore that's salvation by grace. So there are things that I am to do that God will reward me. But listen to me. Of all that I could ever give God, even if I give my body to be burned, if I sell all that I have and give it to the poor, and do it out of love, by the way, will it ever measure to the greatness of eternal life in heaven? I know what, I'm going to give you an 8-hour day, I want 8-hour pay. In other words, I'll give you the work, you give me inequality, the wages for a day's work. Do you not understand, do you not see, that eternal life far exceeds anything and everything you and I could ever give to God? While there is a response on man's side, yes, I am to obey. I am to obey your will. I am to obey your commands. But of all of what I do, there's no way it will ever measure inequality, the greatness of eternal life. Therefore, salvation is a reward, but salvation is also a gift. It's a gift. You ever been given a gift by somebody? Let's think about some of the hindrances that come with gifts. Self-centeredness. You ever given somebody a gift and all of a sudden they look at that and they might even abuse the gift? They might not even want it, maybe because they've got something against the giver. But in Luke chapter 12, matter of fact, all the examples I'm going to give you are the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 12, you remember the man who had the brother came to Jesus and says, Lord, did my brother divide the inheritance with me? Of course, Jesus says, who made me a judge or a discerner, a person who actually would distinguish in a civil matter here? Then he says, take heed, beware of covetousness, for man's life consists not in the abundance of the things he possesses. In other words, you've centered everything on you. And then he gives the illustration to show this was the man's problem. He talks about the rich farmer. You remember the farmer who had abundance in his barn already, but he had more that came out of his fields that particular year. We would say it was bigger than a bumper crop. And he said, what shall I do with my goods? By the way, where did he get those goods? Got them from God, right? Every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights with no variableness, neither shadow of turning, James 1:17. So all these goods that this man received, he had more than enough to take care of himself, but he had no place by which to store all of his goods. So the grace of God was extended to him and all those goods. And what came to his mind? I'll pull down my barns and I'll build greater barns. And that's what he did. And then he said, I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. So when he saw God's grace and all those goods being given to him, how did he see his goods? He saw his goods as being God's goodness to him so that he didn't have to really work all that hard anymore. look how much I've got and for how long that can sustain me. I am just going to, I wouldn't say retire, because retirement's not necessarily evil. I'm just going to relax and do nothing for the rest of my days. By the way, the language of this man in Luke 12 is not what they talk about in nursing homes. If you go to a nursing home and you talk about these people, how long do you think you've got here? Well, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Most people in nursing homes don't use that language, many years. Think with me a minute. Would it not be a better educated guess to think that this farmer was either in the prime of his life or pretty young, that he thought he had a lot of years to live? Older folks, I am finding more and more, think less and less about this old material world and more about heaven. Who dwells more on the things of this material world? Is it these people who know they're getting close to 70, if by reason of strength 40 years? Not really. That doesn't mean that the old don't think they're going to live forever. Some are materialistically minded. But the danger is in the youth. The danger's in the young. God gave you all these things, and what are you thinking about? The Lord then turns to him and says, "Thou fool, you think you got many years? Thou fool, this night, thy soul will be required of thee. You got less than 24 hours to live. And all of what you accumulated, you're going to give account in the day of judgment." Number one. Number two, then who shall these things be which thou hast? Who's going to get these things you laid up? What should he have done? You go to Luke 16, and you'll find there was a rich man that had an opportunity on his doorstep, didn't he? Lazarus the beggar. Did that man have more than enough food by which to feed his belly? Big enough house to warm himself, to take care of his comforts and needs? Here's a man on his doorstep that needed all the care in the world. Lazarus simply would eat the crumbs that fell from that man's table to sustain him. And they both died, right? Common plot of man. Both died. The grace of God is extended to Lazarus. The grace of God is not extended to the rich man. He's in torments. He's begging for mercy. He is begging for help. It's appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. Nothing can change now. Grace of God is extended in this life. And self-centeredness. So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God, Luke 12:21 says. The point Jesus is making to this man who's so interested in that earthly inheritance is, you ought to be interested in your spiritual inheritance and let this earthly stuff go. This is not what life is about. Man's life doesn't consist in stuff. Man's life consists in heaven. That's where your treasure is. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, verse 20. Then we come to the next aspect in Luke. Luke 17:17, Jesus is going through Galilee, Samaria, headed to Jerusalem. He finds in a certain village there are 10 lepers. By the way, very dreaded disease. It would be right up there with cancer, the C word. Leprosy, no human cure. Matter of fact, no medicines by which to even keep it in remission, as it were. They quarantined you, set you out into isolation, as it were, either to live or to die. They all cried out, "Lord, have pity on us, have mercy on us." Jesus tells all 10 of them, "Go show yourself to the priest." And as they went, all 10 received grace. All 10 were given the mercy of God Almighty. Healed of leprosy. Healed of it. Just one, turns around and comes back to Jesus and falls down at his feet, worshiping him, glorifying God. And Jesus asked the question in Luke 17:17, were there not 10 lepers cleansed? Where are the 9? Where are the 9? The self-centeredness of chapter 12 now comes to the ingratitude of chapter 17. You see the progression? Once life becomes about me, myself, and I, and all of God's goodness generated toward that individual, if something doesn't change the heart, you coming up to chapter 17. And by the way, we hadn't even gotten yet to chapter 18. This chapter leads to this chapter that leads to the next chapter. By the way, there's not all bad examples through the Gospel of Luke, but I'm pointing out the hindrances to where the grace of God doesn't empower the heart. The self-centered life leads to an ingratitude life, which then leads us to Luke 18. And here's the major: entitlement. Doesn't self-centered and ingratitude make people feel like they're entitled to whatever they get? I was told not long ago by a person how shocked they were of the generation that's coming up. And I'm not here to browbeat anybody that's younger than I am. A friend of mine who works in the funeral home business told me. He said, I got to tell you what my son told me. He looked at my life and he says, you stay out a lot of hours. You work hard, long days. He says, I do not intend to spend my life working as hard as you do. Now listen to me. That's a member of the Lord's church's son told his daddy that. I intend to have what I have and not have to work as hard as you do. Guess what? You think he's got a wake-up call coming, guys? Because if he's going to get everything by it all being handed to him without working hard, where do you think he's going to get it? He's going to get it off somebody else that's worked hard, isn't he? But you see, it's me we're talking about here. A self-centered life that when you're given something that you ought to be down on your knees thanking God that you got it, and you have no interest in being grateful to God or serving God, it ultimately leads to the man of Luke 18. Two men went to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee went into the temple, stood thus and said, God, I thank you, you didn't make me like other men. Adulterers, extortioners, unjust, even this publican. If you continued on, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You tell me where the grace of God has permeated that man's heart at all. That man doesn't believe in grace. That man believes in meritorious works. That's what that man believes in. He believed God owes him something. I've given you what you asked me. Look at me. Look how great I am. And I thank you that I am entitled to everything you've ever given me. By the way, the man went home not justified, right? Here's the man over here to the side would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but smote his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Is he asking for grace? Isn't that what he's asking for? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm not worthy even to lift my eyes to the ceiling of this place. And Jesus said, that man went home justified. Not this other man. Is the power of the grace of God that has saved your soul, does it permeate you? Does it drive you? Does it motivate you to get rid of everything I got on this wall? Self-centered. Me, me, me. Give me, give me, give me. And then when you get it, well, I deserved it anyway. It's about time you gave it to me. God forbid that any generation should ever have what's on this wall. That is three quick steps to torment right there. And God extends His hand still, even to folks like that. Have you and I ever been self-centered? You and I ever had something given to us that we were ungrateful? We didn't say thank you? Have we ever thought, well, it's me. I'm entitled to this. You know, me. I deserve this. I'm not a bad person. Look, you need to stroke me. You need to feed me. You need to tend to me. We're all unprofitable servants before God. If you want, again, a great illustration, right there it is. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning of verse 12 to 17. Here's what Paul said to move the heart of a young preacher. I thank God who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy. I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them, as you have to believe in Him, the life everlasting. Now watch verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory and dominion forever. Amen. Do you see grace in that paragraph? Do you see gratitude in that paragraph? Do you see a man who would wear his life out in service to God Almighty? How do you get members of the church to volunteer to do the Lord's work, giving 110%? I'm going to tell you how. It's not by some preacher getting in a pulpit, ratting and raving, like I'm told I'm pretty good at. It's about the grace of God permeating your heart to move you to do what God knows you can do. Nobody has to pull or persuade or poke or prod anybody who understands what God's done for you. You'll wear yourself out to serve Him. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, let this verse persuade you. The cross that Christ died on declares God's great grace. In Hebrews 2 and verse 9, it talks about by the grace of God, He tasted death for every man. It was by the grace of God that He tasted death for every man. I can't help but sit when I sit here on that pew about where Kenny's seated now, about to lead the song, and we're about to take that Lord's Supper. I can't help but think every Sunday when these men are standing here and I'm looking at that table, and I think that ought to be me. That ought to be my body. That ought to be my blood. But that's not me. That's my Lord. That's my Lord who died for me. Now, what in the world do I think I need to be doing for my Lord? Lord, are we having Sunday night services? Yeah, Clark, we are. And I'm going to be there. Lord, are we having Wednesday night Bible study? That's right. Lord, I'm going to do my best to be there. Lord, did you give me a Bible to know your will? That's right. Lord, I'm going to study that. Lord, did you give me a paycheck this week? You know I did. And Lord, I'm going to sacrifice for your cause. Everything I have and am belongs to you. You gave your all to me. I'll do my best to give my all to you. Do you understand what I preached today? If you didn't, Lord willing, come back next Sunday and we'll do it all over again. This is what I believe makes the Bethel Church of Christ one of the greatest congregations in the world. It's when we all get this concept of God in our hearts. And we all march to the same heartbeat. And that is the blood that was shed on the old rugged cross. If you're here today and you're not a child of God, you've heard the truth. Maybe you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The evidence is astonishing from the New Testament, if nothing but the Gospel of John. You're here today, you need to repent of your sins. You need, obviously, to have that change of heart and mind that demonstrate in a way of life, that godly sorrow that has worked now salvation through your repentant heart. Confess the faith you have in Jesus Christ, and let's crucify that old man and bury that old man. And rise up out of that water, saved by the grace of God. Walk in a new life. If you're here today, you need to come back to your first love. As Kenny leads us in the song, Tim, Larry, and I are here to assist you. Bow together, we stand and sing. Will you come?